Well, if you would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Last week we began to examine this sad episode in the life of David where he committed the great sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Chapter 11 there detailed the series of sins, and this week in chapter 12, as we get into it, we will see Nathan confronting David with God's perspective on David's sin. And this chapter details for us really a marvelous demonstration of God's inexhaustible mercy and grace, in that the Lord reached out to restore his servant and forgave David's sin. However, a major lesson in this story is that even though forgiveness is available to us, such that God will choose to put away our sins and remember them no more, there are still often consequences for sins and our choices. And sometimes those consequences, as we will see, are devastatingly painful. David will encounter the first excruciating consequence in this chapter. And while David experiences that consequence, we will again still see that God demonstrated his grace as he brings blessing even in the midst of sorrow. So a theme for this passage as we get into it, I think we'll see, is really God's grace in confrontation, in discipline of David and his children, in forgiveness, of course, because he forgives David of his sin, and we will also see God's grace even in the midst of sorrow. And so, and that comes across just so powerfully through this story, and so I'm excited to get into it with you. But before we get there, I just want to get a running start, so to speak, before chapter 12. And so I want to look back for a bit at chapter 11, just to rehearse what we went through and the great sin that David committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah. And in our review from last week, we noted several different points in the passage. We noted, first of all, in the beginning of chapter 11, that David wasn't where he should have been. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. During that spring battle season, when kings typically led their armies into battle, David stayed home, apparently just to relax and enjoy life for a little while at the palace. But by not going out with his army, he put himself into a situation where he could be tempted in a way that he was not ready to handle. And we talked last week about the importance of engaging in the responsibilities and the work, that should be work, not word, work that God has ordained for us. And as we're doing those things, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, it stands as a safeguard to us against sin. Secondly, we saw that David was tempted. He was out walking on his roof and he saw something. And we talked through that last week. We noted that temptation in and of itself is not sinful, but that sin arises in how we respond to temptation. That if we allow temptation to inflame our own fleshly lusts, then our lusts act to lure and to bait us into sin. And that's exactly what happened in the life of David. And when we fail in temptation, the problem is not our circumstances. It's not our situation. The problem is us. It's also not the tools that God has made available to us, because as we saw in our discussion last time, that God is faithful and he will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but he provides us with a way of escape. That means that he has granted to us everything that we need in order to escape that temptation, that we might be able to endure it, or literally it's the word is bear up under it. Doesn't crush us. So as Jesus stated in Mark 7:21, it is from within, from the heart, out of our hearts proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, and so on. It's almost like Jesus could have been talking about David in that passage. David in that moment of serious temptation, did not handle it biblically. He should have fled from the situation both physically and mentally, but instead he thought about Bathsheba, and then he asked about her. He found out that she was the daughter and wife of two of his elite warriors and the granddaughter of one of his counselors. And while that knowledge should have even acted as a deterrent, David, by that point, greedy with lust and coveting that had so consumed his heart, he had Bathsheba brought to the palace where he enticed her into sleeping with her, or sleeping with him. So David sins there, and instead of being thankful for the many great blessings that God had provided in his life, David's heart demanded more. It wasn't enough. And after the act, David received that fateful message from Bathsheba that included a course-altering detail. She was pregnant. And so David moved swiftly to try and cover up his sin. And as we saw, he first tried to summon Uriah home so that it would look like the child was Uriah's. But that didn't work. Uriah proved to be far too honorable for that plan to work. So David had him murdered. It seemed like David had gotten away with it. He married Bathsheba. And probably in his mind, at least, nobody suspected anything. And however, even if he had fooled every living soul on earth, there was someone he did not fool. Chapter 11 concludes with the sentence, "But the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." God saw it. And God assessed what David had done, and his conclusion was that these actions were evil. And while there are sins that God can allow for a period of time to continue and not come to light, this one was too big. This one was too much. God was not going to allow David to get away with this one. So chapter 12 details for us God's perspective of David's sin and how he dealt with it. And the series of sins and the consequences of them would cast a shadow over the remainder of David's reign. David would have to live with those consequences, knowing that his sin was the cause of the death of four of his sons. A coup from one of his sons, disgracing of his wives, hardship, wars, revolts, and the deaths of many people, even beyond his own family. So let's get started today in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the first event that's recorded here in the chapter is that of Nathan the prophet being sent by the Lord to confront David. And I've entitled this Nathan's Tactful Confrontation from verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." No, stop right there. And there are a couple of notes that I want to make here. To begin with, this is a wonderful expression of God's grace to his people. God sent Nathan. Would God have been completely justified to just have David killed? Of course. Would he have been justified to send some illness or other situation that would have brought about David's death? He could have. How many times in Israel's history, however, do we see God doing exactly what he did here with David? How many prophets had God sent to call his sinning people back to repentance? Did David know that he had sinned? Yeah, that wasn't a mystery. David knew it. Of course he knew it. There's absolutely no question that David sinned here, fully knowing it and understanding exactly what he was doing and exactly how he was breaking God's law. In his sin, he was sticking his head in the proverbial sand. He had closed himself off to the purifying influence of the Word of God and had run from his relationship with God. And while we can't be 100% certain, it is believed that the confrontation that's recorded here in chapter 12 occurred several months after David's sin, possibly right before his son was born. God patiently waited for David, and in his perfect time, God graciously sent his messenger to his child. While God's message was one of condemnation and consequences, its purpose was to restore David into holy fellowship with the Lord. Notice as well the mechanism that God chose to use. It was a prophet who was commanded to speak the word of God. And today, God still speaks to us through the mechanism of his word. And he uses his word, just like he did in David's life, to warn us, to confront us, and to restore us back to fellowship with him when we have sinned. This also brings to us the question of what was going on in David's mind and heart in the intervening time between his sin and God's confrontation here. And I think we get a small clue of that in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. There we read in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." So the indication here in the passage is that this situation was even detrimental to David's physical well-being. Notice that even though God hadn't come out and confronted David by this point, he was still allowing David's conscience to continually assail him. There's a sense of sickening foreboding, of heavy guilt that David was dealing with. Notice he says, "Your day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." I suspect that David had many sleepless nights as he agonized over what he had done, wondering, is this going to catch up to me? Is God going to act? Probably regretting the fact that of what he had done. Certainly he knew, he had to have known. And most of us, I think, probably understand this. When we have done something wrong, seriously wrong, and that guilt over what we've done affects us physically, makes us sick, can't sleep, anxious about whether we'll be found out. We try to justify ourselves in our own, or to our own conscience. No, I was okay. I was right to act. No, but our conscience won't let us get away with it. Unless, of course, we've gotten to the point where our conscience has been seared. But apparently that was not David's experience by that point. We see another clue in Psalm 51, verse 12, where David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." So the indication here is that while David was running from God, that it robbed him of the joy that is ours when we are confident in God's salvation. David was running away and his joy was gone. David wasn't dancing before the Lord with all his might, as we saw in the previous chapter. He wasn't writing the Psalms. He wasn't loving and cherishing the word of God. Instead of David saying, as he says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." David's heart was saying, "Oh, how I love my sin." And of course, that destroyed his joy. So let's look at the confrontation that Nathan provides here. So verse 1 says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd, and to prepare the prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So this, I think we'll see, is really an ingenious story that Nathan devises. And to start, as we think about this, we have to think about Nathan. And surely Nathan didn't relish the thought of being sent by God to confront David. Confrontation is not fun. It's not enjoyable for anyone. And Nathan here had to confront the most powerful guy in the country who hadn't exactly been on his best behavior. It's also, who knows, Nathan may have been shocked by what he found out because God told him what David had done. So Nathan's maybe thinking, I'm the only guy in the kingdom that knows what has really gone on, and God's sending me to the guy who just had somebody killed so that he wouldn't find out what's going on. David had been engaged in an active and violent effort to cover up his sin. So who knows what could have happened? David could have quietly ordered Nathan's execution or sent him to the war front, just like he sent Uriah. So Nathan devised this approach of going to David and telling him a story, which really proved to be an ingenious approach. Nathan knew that it is always easier for us to see someone else's sin rather than seeing the sin in ourselves. This was the way that Nathan could disarm David and prepare him for the message that God intended for him to hear. Nathan here even incorporated a lamb into the story, which would have likely resonated with David, given David's background as a shepherd. Really, really well done. And there are a couple of lessons here that I think we see in this, that when we are confronting someone, we should consider what would be the wisest approach. Just like Nathan chose here, sometimes the direct approach is not the best approach. Sometimes if it's a direct thing, it just results in defensiveness and anger and excuses and so on. Parents, this would be a good approach to use sometimes on your kids. What do we often see in our kids when they've been doing something that is wrong, that they're feeling justified in what they do? And so setting them up like this could be a wise way, and it's not going to work in every time, but it could be a wise way to help them see what's going on in their heart. Jesus used this story, or used this approach often, as he taught often in parables. There were some parables where he was pointing out the sin of Israel's leaders, and they knew exactly what he was saying and knew exactly that it was pointing to them, but couldn't say anything because it was so well done. Also, just a reminder here as well, just like Nathan was commanded to go and confront David, we are also called to address the patterns of sin that we see in others. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught," and you could read there ensnared, "if anyone is ensnared in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." But getting back to the story is that Nathan told here, it's pretty plain for us to see the parallels to David's sins. However, David completely missed it. And the central parallel here is that David, as the rich, callous man with many wives, took the one wife that was dear to the poor man, Uriah. So we see in this story an absolute lack of love and care for a neighbor, completely unnecessary and belittling greediness on the part of the rich man. There's theft that we see here, and really a rich man, in a sense, abusing his position. There's oppression even. I mean, what's this poor man going to do? Go call the rich man out? The rich man probably had friends that were judges, so the poor man had probably no recourse, just like David. But David missed that this was all about him. So David's response, missing that, is exactly what Nathan had anticipated. So we see David's response in verse 5 and 6. It says, "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.'" So like I mentioned, David had no clue that this was all about him. Nathan must have been pretty convincing because David thought this was a real situation and he was rightfully angered. The text says that his anger burned greatly against the man. So David lost his cool and actually responds here with an oath when he says, "As the Lord lives." I mean, David is absolutely serious in his judgment against this man. And the judgment that he pronounced was partly what the Old Testament law demanded, but he went beyond. So the first judgment that he says is that the rich man deserves to die, really beyond what the Old Testament law even required. Then he goes on to say that the rich man had to repay the theft four times. That is what the Old Testament law demanded. So notice David said, he pronounced the judgment that the man must repay four times. But then he says he also deserves to die. So he didn't necessarily say that he had to die. And of course, we can understand that reaction that David had. If a poor man steals something from another person, there's a little bit more understanding there, right? We kind of understand why that occurred to some extent. But when somebody who is rich steals from someone who is poor, it's far, far more disgraceful. Now, it's still theft, it's still evil, but in that kind of an act, there's a sense of demeaning to it. It demeans the poor person. It's the height of haughtiness and arrogance that looks down on others as lesser beings who exist to serve the whims of the exalted. It's disgusting. And David reacted strongly to it. And of course, illustrating the deceitfulness of the human heart, he passed judgment on another while remaining completely blind to his own sinfulness. Well, as I mentioned, this was exactly the response Nathan hoped for. And using this tactic, David was completely disarmed and open for the shot. And so in verse 7, Nathan lowered the boom. There we see God's condemnation of David. Verse 7, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" The immortal words of Nathan the prophet. This is one of those times that I think the King James Version seems to be somehow a little bit more poignant when it says, "Thou art the man." Seems a little bit more foreboding somehow. "But you are the man." Nathan abruptly swings the spotlight around to focus clearly on David. He continues with the message that God had entrusted him to provide to David after this. And in this message, God outlines the charges against David and ordains the consequences that David will experience as a result. So, continuing on the passage, it says, "Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon.'" So God's charges against David here. So he first starts off with the charge essentially of ingratitude for and abuse of all of God's blessings. Starts out saying, number one, that David had been anointed by God as king, so God had given him the position. God had put David into a position that he ultimately abused in order to indulge his lusts. Secondly, it says that I delivered you from the hand of Saul. So we see deliverance from Saul or protection. It's ironic that after David spent so much time crying out to the Lord for deliverance from Saul's violence on so many different occasions, that David here became the perpetrator of violence against Uriah and Bathsheba. So David had forgotten about the Lord's protection in the past. Also, verse 8 says, I gave you your master's house. Apparently, David had, in assuming the throne of all Israel, been enriched by many of the material possessions that belonged to Saul, not to mention all the other blessings that God had provided all along the way. So he'd blessed him with material possessions. Was there anything else that David ultimately needed or wanted that God hadn't fulfilled? He also says here, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. So in addition to receiving material possessions, here we're told that David had apparently taken over Saul's harem. Now this is the only place where this specifically is mentioned, and we're not necessarily told a whole lot here, but I think there's a few things that we can see here. Number one, we do have to say that God was not condoning the fact that David had multiple wives. This was forbidden in the Old Testament law. The kings were commanded that they were not to multiply wives. And yet we see David failing in that area. However, God had allowed it to happen, and from what we see in Scripture, hadn't spoken out about it against David specifically. So this whole thing, this idea that David took over Saul's harem and also had other multiple wives, points out that really this was a luxury that was afforded only to the king. This was a status symbol in a way. So God had given him position and protection and possessions and status. More than that, David had far more opportunities than he needed to satisfy his sexual appetites. Why on earth did he also need to have another man's only wife? The height of arrogance that we see here in the heart of David is unconscionable. Not only that, God goes on here in verse 8 to say, I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. In other words, he had given him authority over all of the nation of Israel. Also, he says, if that wasn't too much, or if that hadn't been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Notice the tense there, I would have added. The insinuation here is that some of the things that God could have continued to do for David had been withdrawn as a result of David's sin here. But also, God is making the point that David hadn't even begun to exhaust the supply of the Lord's blessings. God had only started to bless David. There was much more that the Lord could have done. The point of all of this is that given all that the Lord had done for David, David's greedy, covetous, vile sin and violence against Uriah illustrated a heart of irrational ingratitude. This doesn't make sense. We look at it and say, no way. It's unbelievable in a sense. It even went farther than that. The sin in the heart of David was essentially an admission that David believed that the Lord's blessings weren't enough for him. This is the lie as old as the Garden of Eden. Isn't this exactly what the serpent suggested to Eve? That the Lord was somehow withholding something good and beneficial for Adam and Eve. That if they ate, they would be like God. And so believing that lie, Eve took and ate, and David, believing the same lie, took and indulged himself. To make matters worse, David even took the blessings that the Lord had provided to him and used them as a platform to enable and indulge his lust. Like the prodigal son, he abused the good gifts that he had been given for his sordid escapade. So that's God's perspective, is that David ultimately was refusing to develop a thankful heart for all that God had done. David demanded more. What God had done was not enough. And in truth, when we sin, we're doing the same thing. When we choose sin over what God has provided, we are declaring and demanding that what God has done is not enough. We are disagreeing with Christ's words on the cross when he said, "It is finished." We're saying, "No, there has to be more." We are disagreeing with God when he says that he has granted to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are disagreeing when it says that he has given us when he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is, as Christians, nothing else that we need. And when we are not content in what God has provided and what God has allowed, we are sinning in the same way, with the same heart attitude that David was. So secondly, we also see that God charged David with despising the word of the Lord. It says in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" Also in verse 10, God accuses David of despising the Lord himself. So I think we can draw from that to despise the word of the Lord is to despise the Lord. We see here the principle that in God's assessment, sin amounts to despising his word. Why? In truth, all sin is really defined by the word of God and what he has revealed about his holy law through the word. And when we choose not to follow God's instruction, then in our hearts, we are despising his word. We are in that moment determining that we know better than God and are declaring that he is not fit to rule over us. That we will take and observe and follow our own law and our own word. And in this way, we belittle and minimize God's word. I'm always amazed by the scripture that Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and active. That means it does stuff. It changes us. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is capable to get down to that division of marrow and spirit. And it says that it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I think we see here in this confrontation of David that is exactly what God is doing. He is cutting all the way down to the very heart issues that were going on in David. Moving on, God also states that because of those heart motivations, those heart problems that existed in David, that it resulted in crimes that David committed against Uriah. First off, the crime was murder. It says there in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword." So David's sinful thinking patterns during this period led him to commit one of the worst sins that can be perpetrated against another human being. That's unconscionable that in order to protect his reputation, that David would seek to take the life of another. How insanely arrogant. And yet we struggle with the same things. Maybe we haven't gone all the way to murder, but Jesus makes it very clear that anger in our hearts is the same heart sin. Secondly, he says there in the passage, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife. So in that phrase, it includes all of the things that David had done. It included adultery. It concluded David coveting after Uriah's wife. It included the theft, ultimately, of his wife. In addition to murder, David was guilty of all of these things and of taking her for himself. Notice the third part of verse 10. So it says, you've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, he'd already talked about the fact that David had murdered Uriah, but he goes on to point it out again. He goes, but the focus here is specifically on how David did it. He did it deceitfully, using the sinful actions of others for his own devious purposes. But David here could have claimed, wait, I wasn't anywhere around when Uriah was killed. What are you talking about? That was accidental. I didn't kill him. Somebody in the city of Rabbah shot an arrow and killed him. So David may have claimed that, but God, who sees all, primarily held David accountable for it and responsible for it, even though David wasn't the one committing the actual act. So after leveling the charges against David, God also outlines the consequences that he has sovereignly ordained for David. And that we see in verses 10 through 12, where we read, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. So in these consequences, we see first and foremost that David's family and his reign would constantly be plagued by violence. This included wars. It included the deaths of four of his children, three of which died by the sword, died violently, excuse me. We also see that there would be a revolt from within David's own household, his own family. And of course, we know from looking forward that this refers absolutely to Absalom and Absalom's revolt and attempt to overthrow David. We also are told here that David would be publicly shamed and disgraced, where it says that his companion would take his wives and be with them in broad daylight. We will see Absalom doing exactly that same thing. This act that Absalom did was perpetrated in exact detail that's recorded here. Absalom, on the very same roof where David began to lust after Bathsheba, would commit the great sin that he will commit. We could ask the question, why? Why was God's judgment so harsh, or so seeming harsh from our perspective? But I think there's a few things that we should see and understand. Number one, that God's judgment here was actually merciful. David received less than what the Old Testament law demanded. He had committed at least two capital crimes. One of adultery and one of murder. David deserved to die. So the sentencing here as well that we see from God is commensurate with the crimes in a way. These were heavy crimes that David committed. They were serious sins. And we have to be careful not to minimize those sins in God's eyes. They were huge. And they required an appropriately heavy judgment. Another thing that we should understand is right out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, which says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So the point there is that God's judgment and discipline of his children is actually a gracious demonstration of his love for them. So God's purpose in sending Nathan to David and pronouncing his judgment was to call David to repentance and to graciously restore him into active fellowship with the Lord. And so the next verse provides David's response. I called that David's penitent response in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." Now, not much of David's response is recorded here. The only thing that we see here is David's simple confession. But there are some very important lessons. Number one, there's a lesson in how David doesn't respond. We don't see David becoming defensive or making excuses. He doesn't say, "Well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been out there bathing," or "If Uriah had only done what I told him to do and go down to his house, we wouldn't be in this situation." David could have responded by angrily moving Nathan from his presence. We don't see that. We don't see David bowing up and challenging Nathan and saying, "How dare you come at me with this?" We don't see David in pride reacting to Nathan. We don't see David accusing Nathan of being every bit as much of a sinner as he was. Sure, Nathan was a sinner. David knew that. We know that. But sometimes I see when I've confronted people that their response is, "You have no right because you're just as bad." Yes, I am. I am just as bad. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen when God sends messengers to us. We don't see him downplaying Nathan's words because of Nathan's flaws. I've seen that happen many times, where suddenly the focus becomes me and I have no right because I'm just as bad. But God's expectation, and we should understand that God often uses people to call us back into fellowship with him. Instead, David simply said, we also don't see David objecting to the severity of the sentence or claiming that God was somehow being unfair, overly harsh. Instead, David simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's an open and honest confession of his guilt. Confession meaning that he agrees with everything that God has just said. In Psalm 51:4, David says, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." There we see David saying God is absolutely correct when he speaks, and he's absolutely just and righteous when he levels the sentences and ordains the consequences that David would encounter. Further, David stated that his sin was against the Lord. And this is not to diminish or downplay the severe nature of his sin against others, but was a recognition that his sin was chiefly and primarily against God. And it was to God first and foremost that he had to plead for forgiveness. And again, David also needed after that to go to those people whom he had wronged and plead for their forgiveness as well. But it started with the Lord. And there's a lot more detail about David's thought process and his repentance that's recorded for us in Psalm 51. However, I'm not going to cover it because we are planning to cover that next time that we meet. And we'll look in detail about that psalm. And I'm glad we're going to do that because there is so much that's there. So I mentioned as well earlier about the overwhelming sense of guilt that must have weighed heavily on David's heart during that time between when he sinned and was confronted. And when you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, there is a sense of relief that we see in David's heart after he repented. Psalm 32 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David begins that psalm in Psalm 32 with that statement of objective spiritual blessing that was available to him after his repentance. The last part there in verse 2, where he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit, seems like David is admitting that he had been deceitfully attempting to hide his sin from others and from God, but once it's all out in the open, there is a sense of joyous relief. His sin has been forgiven, and he was delighted to once again be able to count himself among those who are blessed of God through his forgiveness. And in the second half of verse 13, Nathan communicated that that blessed reality that God had forgiven David's sin. Literally, it reads that God has caused your sins to pass away. And this is followed by the statement, you shall not die. Now, of course, this means that God had withheld the just penalty that was demanded by the Old Testament law from being enacted against David. But while Nathan here was stating that David wouldn't immediately face death as a result of his sin, there is a much broader ramification and question. And that's this, that the only way a holy God could allow the sentence of death to be suspended is because of the ultimate revocation of that death penalty that our sins demand, that is found only in the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. So in this verse, we have the gospel. We have sin and confession. And we have to understand that it's not just confession alone, that there was repentance that's connected to this. So it's confession and repentance and faith. We'll see that next week as David, in faith, believes that God will restore him, that God will forgive him. So sin, confession, repentance, and faith, and then forgiveness, and as well, life. David sinned, he confessed it, God forgave him, and God says, you will not die. But the only way that was possible is because of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, next we see here, God had already outlined some consequences that David was going to experience, but there's another one, and that's recorded in verse 14. Verse 13 says, you shall not die, verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So we see here the principle that while forgiveness is offered fully and freely to sinners, we will not always escape the temporal consequences of our sin. In David's case here, this child that would be born to Bathsheba as a result of their adultery, God had said, would die. I'll talk about that more in a second. Of course, that has a dramatic and profound impact upon David and upon David's heart. And so we see David's impassioned plea for mercy beginning in verse 15. Now, because of time, I'm not going to read through all of that here. I will just sum up. And essentially what we see is that there was a son born, and it says in verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. And then David went, and it says he inquired of God for the child, and he fasted and went and lay on the ground all night. And we see that David here in this passage refused food. He fasted, he prayed, and he sought the Lord's grace and mercy through this situation. Of course, sadly, the child did die, and David learns of that. And after he learns that he died, he got up, he washed himself, he ate, and his servants came and said, what have you done? Why why did you fast and weep before the child died, but now the child has died, you get up and you're eating and so on? And David said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the Lord may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So there's a couple of points here. We could ask the question, why did God choose to take the life of this child? After all, it was the child who bore the consequences of David's choices. And while that may seem unfair, a constant reality is that people's sinful choices can have a dramatic and even sometimes fatal impact on others. In this specific case, while it was a very sad event, there is also evidence of God's grace in it. We see that evidence even in David's confidence at the end of verse 23. David was confident that he would be with his son in the future. And I think we can rightfully understand that God intervening at this point in the child's life was actually a gracious act of redemption. In fact, this passage is one of the passages in Scripture that help us to understand that this is the way that God acts. So while there is great sorrow over these kinds of events here in this life, I, like David, look forward to when I will meet my son and my daughter. And it's a great blessing that I can have confidence, and I'm so thankful for the gracious mercy of our God. They are in a far better place with their perfect father. So we see here David's confidence as well in the power of prayer. David was confident that God could act in mercy and in grace. While God does not always act in the ways that we hope, it is right and appropriate that in the painful circumstances of life that we should pour out our hearts in fervent prayer like David did. And of course, in the midst of this very, very difficult situation, we see again another expression of God's grace to David and Bathsheba, and that's in verse 24. It says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. So at some point following their great sorrow, God blessed David and Bathsheba with yet another son. And it's an amazing way that God works here. He took a shameful situation and used it in a grand way. This son Solomon would become David's successor, and in God's providence, Solomon would be included in the line of the Messiah. Also, look at the way that God chose to set his electing love upon this little life. That in the midst here of sin and shame and sorrow, we see God's blessing, love, grace, and salvation. It's really a marvelous ending to this story that shines the light on the greatness of our God. This story concludes with what I'm just calling David Gets Back to Work. I'm not going to go through that here, but after all of this episode, David learns and he finally returns to doing what he's supposed to be doing, goes back into battle, and God blesses him there through that battle. So there's some conclusions here. First off, just like David, we should understand that we are the man, that we often can see the sins in others, and yet often we miss it in ourselves. So we should look at these situations and think about what we can learn through them. Secondly, cultivating a heart of true thankfulness is a key strategy in overcoming a host of sins, specifically including sexual sins. Thirdly, when we choose the way of sin, it really amounts to despising what God's word says and despising him. And then finally, when the Lord brings people and events into our lives to help us see our sin, the right response should be confession and repentance, like we see in the heart of David. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word, for the encouragement that we find there, and for the marvelous ways that we see you acting, that we see you act even in the midst of sorrowful and difficult situations. We see you act with your children in sending people to confront us, to call us back into fellowship with you and to help us to repent. We see you acting even in the sorrowful situations in life, that there is often more blessing that comes. And so we just thank you for all of those realities. We pray that these things would penetrate our hearts this week as we ponder all that you do and all that you have done for us. We pray that you would use these things to keep us from sin, and that you would be glorified through our hearts and through our minds and through our actions. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.